I hope many of you are. I'd like to see at the conclusion of this Hebrew series some Hebrew notebooks. Anyone keeping? We've had handouts since when we begun back. I guess it's almost a year ago, and I hope that some have been keeping the notes and with the handouts, and you've got some. You've got some material that will be of great assistance to you in your study of Hebrews in the years to come. What I'd like to do is to let's do our work in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 this evening. And then I will be so audacious as to give you an opportunity for some questions. And well, let's do that. Would you? So if you have some questions, you frame along the way on any of these warning passages. We'll leave a little time to do that this evening at the conclusion. All right, are you with me now in Hebrews 10? And I'm going to begin to read at the 26th verse. Of course, it begins with a word that requires us to look in the rearview mirror. And we have to look over our shoulder at what has preceded. I will do that a little later on, but you recognize that we are in midstream here with this word. And what is the first word of verse 26? For. Good students of the Bible are never careless about any word, and they always look and ask a question. What's preceded this? There is a logical connection with what is going to come now in 26 and following with what has preceded. That's a very simple point, but there are often those who come to the Bible with a very careless approach to it. They're looking for the warm fuzzies, but they won't. You've got to remember, if you're going to get some legitimate warm fuzzies, you have to do some good, hard thinking and looking carefully at the text. Now you're ready. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's bow our heads and pray before we step into the Holy of Holies of God's Word. Our Father, we thank you for your promised love. As we look at this portion of your word, it causes us to stop and to look and to examine, to see where we are. Perhaps one of us will see himself or herself on the threshold of this kind of sin. Lord, I pray that it would not be so. It may be someone that we know and we are praying for who is in this very real danger. So, Father, I ask that you, as you put us on alert to this possibility of defection from our confession of the hope that we have in Christ, that this will put us on our knees before you this week so that you will examine our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us. So I ask in the name of Christ, amen. The message of the incarnation of Jesus Christ burst onto the scene in the first century world with a great explosion. What did it encounter? I had the experience, Beth and I both had the experience this past, well, a week ago, of going to many of the shrines, the relics of the past, which were vivid reminders of the kind of world into which the incarnation of Jesus Christ broke. It was a world that was rife with idolatry, paganism. We looked at temples. We looked at marble gods and marble goddesses. Those artisans shaped those statues with such skill. It's a marvel to modern man. Those temples were built so ornately and so magnificently with the requirement of such effort that some wonder if even human beings could have done it. There is even one period in Greek architecture that's called the Cyclopean architectural period, that when the Greeks came into the Peloponnese, the southern part of Greece, and saw what the Mycenaeans had built, the stones were so large, so great, they thought that no human could have put one of those stones on top of another. Well, they were building fortifications for themselves, but I remind you, though, that their culture just revolved around idolatry, paganism. What is paganism? Paganism has been defined as the human attempt to satisfy an inner longing for God by the worship of a deity which will not obstruct one's desire for self-satisfaction. How true. One of the things that we noticed as our guide, tour guide, kept telling us about the gods and the goddesses of the mythology of ancient Greece is simply this, that those gods and goddesses, they did everything that everybody else did. The Greeks made the gods and the goddesses in such a way as that they were reachable, they were understandable, and actually it was a very sophisticated, in some cases not so sophisticated, it was a sophisticated justification of their own morality or lack of morality. The gods committed incest. The gods murdered. The gods lied. The gods cheated. The gods committed adultery. So whatever the gods did, surely they wouldn't look with too much displeasure upon those mere mortals who would do such things. That was the first century world. And you know what characterized paganism, and still does? It was this scene that was often pictured in bold relief on the marble friezes that you could see set in the temples. You would see people etched in stone, a vivid reminder, bringing sacrifices, bringing votive offerings to the gods, as man from time immemorial has done. From the fall, there has been this move of the heart out of oneself to bring sacrifice to placate the wrath of a supernatural being. Well, as paganism is, and as the human heart would have it, it was a grotesque distortion of original divine revelation that a sacrifice was offered, given by God, and was certainly mandated by God, and that a sacrifice would come one day for the sins of man. Well, you know that there was only one divinely authorized worship system in the ancient world, and even in the first century. And what was it? Judaism. There was the only place where you could go through the sacrificial process, bringing sacrifice for sin, and it was under divine sanction. The pagan means of sacrifice was not divinely sanctioned. It was bogus. It was counterfeit. It was a fraud. But in Judaism, you could and should bring a sacrifice. For that sacrifice was established on the legitimacy or it had legitimacy because of the sacrifice of the coming sinless Son of God who would shed His blood and provide the redemption that everyone needs. That's the kind of world into which Christianity burst on the scene in the first century. This little band of Christians in their house church to whom the writer of Hebrews addresses this letter, that little church was experiencing some severe stress. There were those in that assembly who had, some had perhaps already made the move, certainly the temptation was there, to abandon their confession of their faith in Christ, to walk away, to defect, to desert, and to go back to Judaism, to go to that, what they thought was an alternate system. After all, hadn't it not been originally sanctioned and given by God? Was it not legitimate? Well, they were being drawn by a powerful force because within Judaism at that time, there was a safe haven. You could come away from persecution, the ostracism, and the embarrassment of being identified with this worship of one who died as a common criminal. And there is very little, hardly any kind of liturgical appeal, certainly very little aesthetic appeal, not the sacrifice and the smoke and the bells and the ornateness of the temple and the priest and the choirs and very simple little worship services these congregations held as they met around the apostles' doctrine and broke bread together and sang the songs of Zion together. Very simple, very humble meetings, but aggressively going out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But some were being tempted to go back into their old religious system and abandon it. The writer of Hebrews comes to that little church with this letter to appeal to them in the following way. He makes this argument, and the argument is as follows. He shows them that the person and work of Jesus Christ is absolutely superior. No comparison, no competition. It's incomparable. Unparalleled is the work of Jesus Christ. And never, never bring alongside of that supreme work of Christ any talk of another sacrifice, of another religious system, and your talk of pluralism, all roads leading to heaven. Nonsense! There is only one road leading to heaven, and that is through the sufficient blood, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And in no other way can you experience God's forgiving grace other than in Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews is hammered away at that in the first 10 chapters. Well, in doing so, the writer of Hebrews wants to bring it on home. In the book of Hebrews has been called a homily, that is, a sermon. Some believe that the book was a sermon that was preached. It looks that way. I don't think that it was, but it could easily be seen that. Because look at the way the book is so methodically developed. And you have interspersed through there these stoplights, warning passages. And then what do you have beginning at the 19th verse of the 10th chapter through the conclusion? The writer, though he has sprinkled along the way, as any good message does, you sprinkle along the way application, but then you come for the uppercut and the knockout punch where you want to deliver the final and bold application. That's what occurs in the concluding chapters. What we're concerned with tonight is the fourth of five well-known stopping places in the book of Hebrews. Here's what I mean. That in this book, there are five well-defined sections where the writer stops in mid-argument and the red light starts blinking. Stop, stop, stop and look. Examine yourself before you go further. Do some legitimate self-examination and considering that the possibility of if you go through with your thoughts of walking away from the assembly and the confession of your faith in Christ, consider the alternative. And do you know what you see in these five warnings? that in every one of them, there is a little bit, there is a more severe tone. It gets a little scarier as you go along. And this one in the 10th chapter is really the one that is the most severe. More severe than any we've seen so far. What are they? What have we seen so far? Chapter 2, he said, be careful lest you drift. You have this great salvation. Don't neglect it. Don't treat the revelation of God in Jesus Christ as a trifle. That you should enter into its message, you should eagerly seek after its truth and how it's to be implemented in your life. There is the danger of doubt. Don't you dare look at the Word of God and its promises, its commands to go on to maturity and balk at that and backpedal as the generation in the wilderness did in the book of Exodus when they were given a promise. But they looked at the consequences if they followed through with that promise, at least their perceived consequences. They saw the hardships and they backed away. And then there was the danger of becoming dull. 5:11 through the 6th chapter. You remember that that warning? The warning was that in the process of teaching the truth of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, it is possible that you will not be able to absorb and to take in this truth, that the truth could be hitting a wall when it comes to your own receptivity. And the writer stops in mid-argument and said, I would like to go on further with this truth about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, but I see some eyes rolling. You want a story, don't you? You want a joke. You want a sermonette. You aren't able to handle it. I'm going to tell you something. The fact that you cannot absorb and follow through with this great truth is indicative of the fact of your own low level of spirituality. So after he knocks them down on the mat, he picks them up, brings them back, and says, but I'm convinced that you are going on to maturity. I have better thoughts, promise, and trust in where you are. Now, in that 6th chapter of Hebrews, he said a severe thing, that if once enlightened, once having tasted of the Spirit of God, that it is possible that having had that experience that you could not be brought back to repentance. What did he mean? The way in which yours truly, this teacher, is taking these warning passages is that I see them as being directed to believers, and that it is possible for a believer to get into a state of hardness of heart and they can't be won back by their own choosing, not by some arbitrary act of judgment, but by a debilitating act or process. When you refuse to obey God and you turn from Him, you can so solidify your negative your rejection and the negative attitude toward God and His work and abandon the assembly, that you render yourself hardened and a candidate for discipline. Are you ready for this? What is now the connection of the passage to our fourth warning? That's where we are. Verse 26. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in this passage, so let me just do this with you, if you will. Look carefully at verse 22 of the 10th chapter. There are those of you who are not here that night, a couple of weeks back, and then some perhaps, if it's all maybe just a little rusty. So let me call your attention to this. That in verse 22, the writer said, having reminded his readers that now that we have this access to the throne of God by way of the veil of the flesh of Christ, which was crucified for us, and the tearing of His flesh and the tearing of the crucifying work of Christ has now given us a way into the Holy of Holies. What does he say in verse 22? Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Here's the connection. What he's going to do now is to say, on the heels of having said, not forsaking the assembly, as some are doing, walking out of the congregation, which is indicative of their spiritual slippage, of their defection, now he's going to show us what is the danger that that person faces who defects from their confession of hope. Here is where we begin. Desertion from the confession of our hope is the subject of verse 26. Desertion, walking away, let's look at it carefully. I'm going to give you some time for some questions at the conclusion tonight, so keep note of that. We're going to come back around and do that. Four. The four is connecting this with what he has said in those three appeals in verses 22, 23, and 24. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. Let's seek God. Let's stay true to our confession. Let's serve others. When you see someone who's wavering and who's unstable and is wandering out to the fringe and you don't see them, they're moving away. Let me tell you, God's people ought to be sensitive to where one another is in this matter of commitment and maturity in Christ. Don't raise some artificial privacy notion that someone, you would allow someone to slowly drift spiritually and you just turn your head the other way. That's not what encouraging is. Encouraging means just that. Not that you're playing spiritual Gestapo, but that you have a genuine concern for where your brother and sister in Christ is in the Lord. And you can watch, you can see. When you don't see someone, and that's one of the first symptoms that you should pay attention to, when you do not see a brother or sister in Christ in the assembly, a light ought to flash on your dashboard. You ought to be praying. It may be a card. It may be a phone call. It may be just, when they do return, just a gentle reminder that you were missed. We're concerned. How can I pray for you? That kind of thing. For he says, now let's get into it up to our ears. If we go on sinning willfully, what is the writer here speaking of, sinning willfully? We want to be very careful to identify this, but you know what we got to do first? There's a word there that it's got two letters in it, and we've got to nail it down. What's the word? We. Yeah, if. Yeah, if is positing the possibility, and I don't want to minimize that. But what I want to ask is this question, to whom is this warning addressed? Some say this refers to genuine Christians who, through an act of apostasy, desertion, defection, that they then lose their relationship to Jesus Christ and are eternally damned. There are others who say, this cannot be possible, for what our Lord said in John 10:29 says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. I don't know what you could want that's more forthright in an assurance promise than John 10:29. And because of that, others have said, well, this passage, the we, is referring to professing believers, those who are among us but are not genuine. Something like a Judas among the 12. With all due respect to my friends who hold that position, I do not think that is what he's saying. I think that he is referring to genuine believers here. Look at what he is, look at the background or context of this word we. We, one of the brethren, verse 19, since therefore brethren, we have confidence. So whoever the we is, he's a brother or a sister. Hebrews 6, we're linking this with what was said in Hebrews 6 of enlightened, tasted the Spirit, and so on. Verse 29, you will notice, and we're going to look at this more carefully when we get there. In verse 29, he says, these people, these to whom he's writing are what? sanctified. Well, he's going to go on to say in the text that after having received the knowledge of the truth, and they are called righteous in verse 38. And in verse 30, in quoting from the Old Testament, it's a passage that relates directly to whom? His people. I can see why our Arminian friends who believe you can lose your salvation, when they listen to the exegesis of those who say these are professing Christians, cannot really be all that impressed. I think there's a better answer. Let's go with it. He says, if we go on sinning willfully. The word willfully here is emphatic. Actually, it's first in the phrase. Willfully go on sinning. It's a present tense. It is showing to us that whatever this sin is, it is deliberate, continuous action which puts one in a certain state, spiritual condition, that where they stand in the danger or the risk of coming under this fury of fire. You have to look at it this way. To go on sinning willfully is referring to a deliberate act, a voluntary act, of sinning with eyes wide open. There is Old Testament background to it. It's found in Numbers 15, 30, and 31. It is the reference to the sins that are committed unintentionally and sins that are committed intentionally. Under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, that a sin that was committed unintentionally, you could bring sacrifice for. But a sin that was with a high hand, that is the way of saying, or with a clenched fist, it's the sin of saying, yes, I know what God says, but I'm going to disobey it anyway. That's the fist in the face of God. The clenched fist of defiance. That's the idea of Numbers 15, 30, and 31. The high-handed sin. It's despising the Word of God. That there was no sacrifice available for that sin in the Old Testament system. That does not mean that you couldn't get forgiveness. David committed a high-handed sin of adultery. And David pled for the mercy of God that God would not kill him. Because he deserved death and he knew it. And he just threw himself on the mercy of God. In his act of adultery, as a consequence, he looked to God and have mercy upon me. Read Psalm 51. That's the background of this going on sinning willfully. Let me break it down for you. Since it's such an important reference here or statement, I want to be very careful and I want to give it to you 1, 2, 3. Okay? 1. I want to explain very specifically. Some of you want to carry these notes further, your notes further at this point, fine. If you only have this, that is on the screen. If you have that, all right. If you want to just keep that and listen, fine. But listen to this. What he is referring to here is to an act of walking away from the faith, but not losing one's relationship to Christ, but to experience disfellowship. It is to set aside the benefits, the value for you of the atoning work of Christ. Setting it aside. Keep in mind now the background of the book. How could you have done that? To have walked out of your Christian confession, to have gone back into Judaism, into its sacrificial system, guess what? That system was not efficacious. It was not effective for you. You couldn't go that way to confess your sins. And we're not talking about redemption here in the sense of coming to Christ for eternal forgiveness. We're talking about forgiveness in time. feet washing forgiveness, John 13, daily forgiveness, 1 John 1, 9, that when you stepped away from the work of Christ, His atoning work, He says, I'm going to go back over here to this system. You can't get the forgiveness of your sin over here. You can't confess your sin over there. That's what He's saying. Secondly, so therefore, to set aside or renounce the efficacious sacrifice of Christ then puts the believer outside of the protective boundaries of God. You can't get forgiveness. You commit a sin, and you've got to come to Christ for that forgiveness, for the application of the atonement of Christ. You can't go get an animal and take it to the priest and go through that system and get it. It's bogus. It's not effective. So therefore, these believers are being warned here that to align themselves with a sectarian Judaism was to the equivalent to aligning themselves with a dead, obsolete sacrificial system, which was powerless to cleanse you from your sin. Powerless. So if you walk away from the atoning work of Christ in this, you want to try to go on with a Christian life under some optional system, whatever it may be, you have rendered yourself ineffective, useless, and under the disciplinary hand of God. And you've hardened your heart. So that's the desertion I believe He is speaking of. That's the sinning willfully. Let's go further. I'll give you time to ask questions in a minute. Let's move along. Verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, what is the sinning willfully? It's walking away from that confession of your hope. Verse 23. That you don't, you pull in, you retreat. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, what is that? The receiving of the knowledge of the truth, the word for knowledge here, most instructive, it's the word epinosis. Epinosis. The word meaning a focused knowledge or experiential knowledge. Knowledge that's really focused in experimentally. The word gnosis is the word knowledge. Epi is a prefix, giving it some intensity. What he is saying with this is that he is referring to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Christ. Well, go on back and you see the references that I have for you here to look at. Verse 10 of the 10th chapter. By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So there is a forgiveness of sin that has been experienced, and this having received the knowledge of sin means to having come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, or 2 and verse 4, and many other places. This word... This word epinosis is used some 20 times in the New Testament. I went through those passages, looked through every one of them again. In most places, it's referring to a living relationship to Jesus Christ. Let me show you. 1 Timothy 2:4. I think I need to at least give you one example of those 24. Not all 20 usages do refer to saving knowledge of Christ. The majority do, though. And here's an example of that majority use. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the epinosis of the knowledge of the truth. So he's not talking here simply about coming into an awareness of data, of facts. Or, as one has said, that to have come to an awareness of how Judaism has found fulfillment in Christ. Not something out here that you know, but something in here that you've experienced. That's what he's saying. Well, let's go further. He says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, there is no access to God through any other sacrificial system other than through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which has been made and is yours. If I may put it beyond the bounds of Judaism, not only can you not get forgiveness if you defect, I say you cannot experience the daily cleansing and you render yourself hardened if you go to any system other than biblical Christianity, whether it's Islam or Judaism or Buddhism or Hare Krishna, whatever you want to go to. Of course, whether it has a sacrificial system or not isn't the point. But that if you go to that to try to find access to God, you've put yourself on a cul-de-sac. You will never find God by going to any bogus religious system. It's only through Jesus Christ. Now let us go on with verses 27 through 31. And our work here is to see that the discipline is the consequence for defection, for desertion. I believe that what is said in verse 26, that it is possible for a Christian to defect to another religious system. It is possible to desert, walk away, deny your confession. But if so, if you do this, it's a severe condition. There's severe punishment. The punishment will be so severe. Notice how it is described in these verses to follow. He says that a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, that the person who disfellowships himself or herself from the Lord walks away from their confession, they live in fear. They are going to create for themselves mental, spiritual, emotional, if you will, complications extraordinaire. They're going to be basket cases. They're going to get themselves into all kinds of complications within. They won't know. They will. You know, it is possible, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, that you can get yourself so far in the spiritual swamp that you'll even forget whether you were saved or not. I can't remember. Am I saved or not? I don't remember. Because of a spiritual amnesia. 2 Peter chapter 1. And you think like an unbeliever. This is a serious condition. But now with that condition, there is the infliction of pain. Those fury of fire which will consume the adversaries is a quote from Isaiah 26:11. What he is saying there is that the disobedient believer then will suffer along with the adversaries. I want to offer you something here that I think that I'm not saying that it's directly what he's quoting this Isaiah 26:11 passage for, but it sure does have some appealing argument. This book, being written about 67 or 68 A.D., and of interest to many is the quote in 1 Corinthians. Are you listening? All right, don't let your mind wander here. Then in 1 Corinthians 14, where the purpose of tongues is stated, Isaiah 26 is quoted, where you will hear another nation come to you speaking in a tongue that you do not understand, referring to the way when the Assyrians would come in upon Israel and they would be chattering away. They will be speaking and the Jews won't know what they're saying, but they'll know this much. Their city's going up in smoke and they're being disciplined. Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 14 to show that the tongue speaking was a sign to unbelievers. It's a sign of judgment. Here, the Isaiah 26:11 passage, same context, is taken, and it's in the context of judgment upon his people. What was going to happen in 70 A.D.? Tongue-speaking, remember, was a sign to the Jew that they had better turn to their Messiah. The clock was ticking. Time was running out for them. Gentiles were coming to Christ. Tongues was a sign. It was a warning. God was doing something special among the Gentiles. It was an authentication of the apostles and their message. And what happened in 70 A.D.? Hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered in the streets of Jerusalem. Their temple was destroyed. The sacrificial system was ended. Kaput, that was it. It has not been reintroduced since that day. Thousands and thousands of Jews were slaughtered. Any Christian who would have slipped into Judaism would have found it truly to have been a noose of their own making. I suggest that as one way in which this passage would have been applied. Now, that doesn't mean that that exhausts the application. But what he is saying is that when you sin, you disobey, when you sin this kind of sin, when you commit this act of defection, you put yourself over there with the enemies of God, and what they get, you'll get. Not eternal destruction, temporal discipline, misery, the fires of discipline. Let's go further with it. He uses an argument here of the lesser to the greater in verses 28 and 29. How so? This way. What's the lesser? He takes the old covenant. You know what it was like under the law of Moses? If you sinned intentionally under the law of Moses, Numbers 15, you find this interesting. Do you know what example is given in Numbers 15 following that reminder that there is no sacrifice for an intentional high-handed sin? Somebody goes out on the Sabbath and picks up sticks. That man was to go under a rock pile. That was an example of a high-handed sin to violate the covenant of the Sabbath. Well, he says here that anyone who set aside, who was so presumptuous and arrogant that they would set aside what God said, and witnesses were all brought to the occasion and it was properly adjudicated. Now, under the new covenant, with the fullness of revelation of Jesus Christ, how much severer punishment do you think will he deserve? Who? Now he mentions three things here that this person does in deserting their confession, defecting. Look at them. Number one, he refers it to as trampling underfoot the Son of God. That's treating with contempt. That's the same word that is used by Christ in Matthew 7 and 6, where he speaks of casting your pearls before the swine, lest they and they trample him under their feet. So it is spiritual truth which is walked upon, treated with disdain. Homer had a lot of reminders of Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey and walking through Greece a couple of weeks ago. Homer, in his writings, uses this word, it's katapateo, uses this word in describing the breaking of an oath. Now, that's interesting. I know the Greek is 400 years prior to this, but that's an interesting use. Breaking of an oath. That to trample underfoot the Son of God is to have broken an oath. To turn one's back on Christ and to treat his death with disdain. That kind of rejection. Someone has illustrated it this way. It might be helpful to you as to what it would mean. Here are four in a family in a boat. They've gone out for a pleasure trip. Out into, let's say they've gone out into the ocean waters a distance with a sailboat. Severe storm comes up. It's mom and dad and an older brother and little sister, little infant sister is with them. The storm is so serious, so dangerous, that it appears that this boat will only accommodate two. Somebody is taking on water. Two are going to have to go out of the boat to survive. Mom and dad make the choice. They get out of the boat. They're going to have to offer their lives so that their older son and their infant daughter can stay in the boat and survive. But before they let loose of the boat and slip into the dark waters to their own death, they ask for their son to please promise them that that son will take this little infant daughter and that he will be responsible for her and see that she's reared, taken care of, provided for. The son promises it. Mom and dad let go. They have slip off and they drown and they die so that these may live. The son and the young daughter live and they survive. And for a while, the older son does what he was asked, begins to take care of his infant sister. But through his own aspirations and desires to do other things and the inconveniences that taking care of a baby sister work, he decides to give up on her and he puts her in an orphanage to pursue his own interest. That's trampling underfoot his mother and father. That's the kind of thing that he's referring to here. And I might say in that little story, that son does not cease to become related to his mother and father. He's still in the family, but he has trampled underfoot their word then. Secondly, this sin, this willful sin, is, he says, it has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. What is he saying with this? To walk out on your confession and to go to this, to go to the sacrificial system over here in Judaism, which no longer is effective, that to do that is to treat the death of Jesus Christ as the death of a common criminal. In other words, exactly what the Jews said about him. He was dying as a crook. He was a bogus Messiah. That's the way you're treating him. So the death of the God-man then, who died for your sins, is treated as if it were nothing better than the death of a common criminal. Thirdly, has insulted the Spirit of grace. It's taking the grace of God for granted. That word insulted there is the word enubrisos. Our word hubris comes from that. You're familiar with this word, hubris, abrasiveness. It is an attitude of the fist in the face of God which resists the work of the Spirit who applies the work of redemption. All of these are reasons then why willful defection deserves what? Greater judgment. You can see the severity of it. Now, in conclusion, verses 30 and 31. Punishment not only will be severe, much more severe under the new covenant for any who defect, commit this kind of willful sin, but this punishment is inescapable. For we know him, God is no stranger. We know how he works. We know his ways. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Here is a quote, Deuteronomy 32:35 and 36. And again, the Lord will judge whom? His people. In the Old Testament, that was his covenant people. New covenant people come under divine discipline. And that is the reference here, the judgment of the people of God in time for their defection. Don't you see the light blinking here to this audience, this house church? Consider the seriousness of this thing. Don't let it happen. It's a terrifying thing. I give you 2 Samuel 24:14 because it's the story of David's sin and God's discipline. You remember the sin? David got it on his mind that he needed to enact a census to number all the troops, all the fighting men in Israel. Turned out that there were well over 1 million in Israel and Judah. He should never have done it. It was arrogant. It was presumptuous. God hadn't given him a word, and it gave him bragging rights. And no king in Israel was to flirt with bragging rights because they depended on God for their victory in battle, not for the number of troops they put on the battlefield. The Lord gave David some options, A, B, C, through Nathan the prophet. What do you want? You know what David said? I would rather have not an invading army come in upon us. I would rather not have any of my own people inflict pain. Lord, I cast myself on you in your mercy. And in one day, there were 70,000 people who died in Israel. God's covenant people, 70,000, died with some form of who knows what. Influenza, whatever plague was, died. Divine discipline. In conclusion, we're running quickly out of time, but I want to get these across and we'll go to questions. A Christian may defect from his confession in Christ. The symptoms of withdrawal, you can go back through these warning passages. That drift, and there is a process. Time doesn't allow me to go back over that now. But there is that danger of despising, coming to the point where you despise the work of Christ by your action. This, secondly, brings disgrace to the name of Christ and His church. This is a heinous crime.
to violate your confession, to sin with a high hand and turn your back on God's command, and then say, well, I'll ask forgiveness, and then I'll have what I wanted. See, I'll disobey God, get forgiveness, and everything will be all right. Not so fast, Buster. You won't be the same kind of person. Even thinking that way, you're becoming a different kind of person. Hardness of heart. You alter the circumstances of the state of your own soul. And you know one of the tragedies of this? And this makes any child of God nauseous to have to experience this, is to be appealing to some brother or sister in Christ to not take the act of disobedience that they're about to take, and then they want to document their decision and justify it by referring to someone who has done that comparable sin and seemingly has, quote unquote, gotten away with it. There are a number of things wrong with that. One of the tragedies is this, is that to turn your back on Christ is to disgrace the name of Christ. And then in conclusion, it invites the discipline of God. I have in my notes some extensive references to how discipline can work out, both internally, psychologically, and physically. I want to give 2 or 3 minutes, though, at least, to some questions. And we'll work on that. And then maybe one of the questions will provoke some of this material. But I want to give you the opportunity of coming back to this passage with your questions. So you've seen it. And what, if any, do you have any questions, any responses, clarification, points of clarification? Yes. This is a specific kind of thing. This is a process that has come to where you are defecting. You're turning your back on, hey, I'm through. This is it. I've had it. I've had it with, I've had it, and I'm going over here to, maybe it's a liberal church. Now I'm going over here. Maybe another religion, or a religion of one's own creation. Just walking away from it. Now let me make this clear. I'm not ignoring the fact that it is possible that one may be in the assembly and be a professing Christian and could be bogus, could be counterfeit. Yes, that's a possibility that when one walks away, they may not have been saved to begin with. But I don't think that's the teaching of this passage. This is the person who walks away. This isn't, I shaded the truth the other day. I lied on my income tax and I confess that's not a passable sin, but he's talking about an act of defection here. This is a specific kind of thing. All right. Any other? Yes. Restorative. Yes. Good question. Is it possible? It would depend at what point one is in the process. If one can go all the way down the line with this process, I mean, it's a continuum in a sense. By continuum, I mean there's a straight line. And at what point? The discipline, of course, comes in degrees. That's the way covenantal chastenings were in the Old Testament. Well, the further one goes in the discipline, the less responsive they are. God may then finally have to take them out in discipline, sin unto death, where they're totally irresponsive. And one may end up, or unresponsive, I should say. But that doesn't mean that God does not continue to put the infliction of pain upon them for their condition. But by their own hardness of heart, it may be anguishing in some mental ward somewhere, or going from one counselor to another. Just going to counseling, being on all kinds of tranquilizers and just being tormented with guilt. And you can get into some bizarre stuff. The tragedy is the further you go, the less effect the discipline has.
But that's a good question, and it points to the series. God's chastenings come in degrees. We're going to see this in some detail in chapter 12, with the chastening chapter, Hebrews 12. Yes? Yeah, the question is, they don't lose their salvation. We have to always define what salvation we're talking about. There are three kinds of salvation. There's salvation past, there's salvation present, there's salvation future. They don't lose their salvation past, justification, but they can lose their salvation present, and they forfeit rewards, create untold misery in their own life, and that kind of thing. So it would be that salvation, of which the book of Hebrews has been speaking. If you go back to the second chapter of Hebrews, that salvation of which he speaks in this book is that as well as the anticipated in the kingdom. They forfeit their kingdom experience rewards in the kingdom. Yes, Joel?
What's
Yeah, we do. We appeal to him. Matthew 18, we follow him, we pursue him according to the trying to restore brother in Christ. And please come back. Please come back and repent. Repent. And as we apply the disciplinary process of the church, the Lord uses that. That's part of his discipline to get one's attention as the community of the redeemed call them to their senses. But God also works in an adjunct with that through, he may have an automobile accident, he gets sick, one illness right after the other. You're not taking this personally, Paul, I'm sure, but whatever would happen, that's, yes, Dan? That's why we encourage one another. Yeah. Paul, you want to speak for yourself? Yeah. Sure. That was a... Yeah, there were too many problems. They thought their problems were going to be addressed more effectively over there than they were here. So you have established a principle there that though the sin at the time of which Hebrews was written was going back into Judaism, how could it be committed today since, by and large, the temptation is not to walk over here and start going to the temple downtown? What would be the parallel situations? You want to answer that, Ray? Becoming a Jehovah's Witness? Mormon? Yeah, less confronting. Go to an easy spot where you can get away from obligation, responsibilities, running. Yeah. Find an ear tickler and go there somewhere and... Yeah. Yeah, yes. Sure. You could just lapse into paganism. It's possible. Now, by the way, I want to warn you. I'm not saying that everyone who does that we can say, well, that's just a Christian who's gone bad. They may not even be a believer. But this is just part of the data that we say, here's a possibility. Now, it could be that some of those kind of people were not believers to begin with. But it is possible that understanding of these paths, I think that it is possible for some believers to do that. All right, I'll get yours, Jim. Let me get somebody who hasn't gotten one here yet. Did everybody, we cover everybody? Ray, all right, then Jim. Okay. Yeah. Would you always come back?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that's, I think a Christian, many Christians will. But I think this passage is saying that it's possible for some to die. Well, how do you explain sin unto death? The Corinthian, they didn't come back. Paul told the Corinthian believers, some of you are sick, weak, sick, and dead, or sleep. It's a metaphor for death. That some had gone out of this life and sin unto death. So I wouldn't say that they returned, necessarily returned. We wish they would.